Well, we're going to turn now back in our Bibles to this passage in 2 Kings chapter 4, the purification of the pot of stew and the feeding of the 100 men. Perhaps these are miracles within the scriptures. People, I suppose, were more familiar with them throughout the years, maybe not so much today. Someone asked me what would you be preaching on this week. I said the purification of the pot of stew, and it's like, well where's that? Well, it's here in 2 Kings chapter 4, and actually these two miracles together, they are beautiful passages of scripture which have wonderful lessons to teach us about our need to be absolute dependent upon God, how the Lord himself can overrule our foolishness and our lack of resources. We even see here, don't we, the promises regarding, the authority of the word of God, that whatever God has said, whatever God has promised, that will be done. So we're going to think briefly about the two miracles this morning together. It's always interesting to note the context in which these passages take place. Firstly, did you notice that both miracles involve food and nourishment? In the first instance, Elisha was with the sons of the prophets, Israel's school of prophets over which Elisha resided. They were seated before him, so this suggests that Elisha had spent time ministering and teaching them, and now it was time for food. Elisha saw their need for the sons of the prophets after this time of ministry, that they should be nourished and fed. It's good, isn't it, to note that God cares about both our spiritual and our physical nourishment. In fact, tiredness and physical hunger, as we see Elijah and as we've seen in other places in the scriptures, can affect our spiritual welfare and our spiritual well-being. If we are tired physically, that will not help us ascend all the time when we're spiritually. So Elisha instructs his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew. Make some stew for the sons of the prophets. So a young man goes out looking for ingredients, looking for herbs, and it's clear that he wasn't an expert in this field. I remember someone once asking the question, "If who would you like to fly the plane for you? Would you like a qualified pilot or a Christian?" Well, it's all right if the Christian is qualified, but if the Christian isn't qualified, I would take a qualified, earthly, unborn-again pilot. These sons of the prophets, they were learning, they were being educated in the things of God, but it's clear that they weren't experts in botany. We've all been there at some point, I'm sure, when we've been instructed or instructed others, mainly children, not to eat particular fruits or berries. In this world, berries, fruits, poisonous berries and fruits, they can look very appetizing to the eye, pleasing, but consumption can lead to illness and death. So we always say, don't we, to little children, if we see berries, we know that they're poisonous. We know what children are like. If they look pleasing, children may have a tendency to pick them, possibly eat them. So we warn them and we say, don't eat them. Well, this young man obviously couldn't identify good fruit from bad fruit. And also, let's not forget, as the text tells us, this was a time of famine. The famine in question was probably the seven-year famine that the Lord brought upon the land, which there is reference to in chapter 8. And this is an important detail to make, because remember, food was scarce. And any amount of food, good food, was such a precious resource that wasting it, ruining it, was a terrible thing. Now, in the modern day, in the West, perhaps we will think more about this now than we with the past, with everything with food shortages mentioned. It's quite funny, really. This day and age, we're worried about food shortage, but actually throughout the world it's quite normal, and even in our country in the past history, food shortage has been quite normal. We have lived in days where we have been blessed with abundance of food, and we have this idea, don't we, that okay, if a meal is ruined, well, we'll just start again. People now are starting to rethink that, aren't they, in the West, particularly due to the food shortages and price hikes and everything else that's going on with that. Like I said, food shortages are nothing new. In the 21st century, numerous countries suffer from food shortages. Good food can't be taken for granted, and when your belly is hungry, all manner of things will look pleasing and delicious to the eye. And so the young man, he fills his pockets with these wild gourds, which many believe is also called the bitter apple. The citrallis colocynthus, I believe that's, I won't even bother trying to pronounce, but that's something along that line. It's also known as the bitter apple. In terms of appearance, this fruit is yellow, it's round, it's melon type. It's a melon type fruit that doesn't really appear unpleasant. And actually, throughout history, it's been used for all manner of things, including food and including medicines. But obviously, it needed to be prepared in a particular way. Well, this young man knew nothing about that. In its natural state, it can be a very vicious laxative. And also large quantities of it can lead to death. So the young man unknowingly fills his pockets. And it wasn't just the young man who was unaware of what this fruit was. We also note that the sons of the prophets didn't know what it was either. Some suggest that possibly the young man added it without the prophet's knowledge, but I don't think that that's the case, not reading the text. So the fruit is sliced up, the fruit is added to the pot. I thought this would be the better week to do this than next week, which is a church meal afterwards. The fruit is sliced up, it's added to the pot, and the meal is served. And we read that the sons of the prophets began to eat. As they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. While eating the stew, they discovered that the contents of the stew was harmful. It was not suitable to eat. And so we don't know whether it was originally the taste that alerted them as to whether this was bad. Maybe it was just purely inedible, and there was some exaggeration on their part, and the death in the pot. But I don't think so, because when we come then to verse 41, it is noted, isn't it, that this wasn't merely just inedible. It was harmful. This pot, this stew, was harmful. And what's worse is that all the good ingredients that had been used, and remember, this was a time of famine, you couldn't just go out and regather them, not easily anyway. This food was unsuitable for eating. It was harmful. And all those good ingredients that had been used were wasted. So put yourself in the place of this young man. He went out not with the intention of poisoning people. He went out with good intentions to serve the Lord, longing to serve the Lord, to gather ingredients so that others could eat. He went to search for ingredients in obedience to the man of God. And we see the man of God, he is a representative of God. And so essentially in obeying Elisha, the young man was obeying God. And then he comes and he adds this fruit to the pot. And he realizes afterwards, he's messed up. The food is spoiled. And I think we've all had similar experiences at some point when we realize that even though our intentions have been good in trying to serve the Lord, that perhaps the outcome of our efforts have not necessarily been good. Let us not forget that each of us are fallible. As history attests, many have sought to serve the Lord and have ignorantly made blunders and mistakes in the process, which had the potential perhaps to harm the church, to harm their own personal witness. I know of instances in the past where brothers and sisters have sought to serve the Lord and they have been very zealous for the Lord, but yet they've also been ignorant of numerous things. So many churches, for instance, there are regulations and things that churches must abide by. Not every church is familiar with all the new regulations and red tape, and perhaps they pursue with a certain thing, and at the time it seems all well and good, but then they realize afterwards that actually this has probably caused more harm than good. Things like that happen in fellowships. You have some people sometimes, they are so zealous for the Lord, for Christ, again, out of good intentions, they've ended up offending or alienating brothers and sisters and causing unease within fellowships. Perhaps we've sought to minister to others within the body and our attempt backfires and possibly causes more harm and division. Now, firstly, can I say that those who claim to have never made any mistakes or blunders in serving Christ are either deluded or they're liars. Ruth and I have been married for 20 years. I've been in church ministry for about the same time. We've lived here now in Queensbury for 14 years or so. We've been parents for almost 19. And we look back and we examine the present and think, if only we knew then what we know now, then we would have done things differently. I look back to my time here at Croft and in Jersey, and still to this day, I feel grief about mistakes I've made in the past. And I look back and I think, I wish I didn't do that, or I wish I handled that differently. I consider my inadequacies, my ineffectiveness in areas as a husband, as a parent, as a pastor, and a Christian. And I think of my failed efforts despite good intentions. And fallouts that I've had with other believers and allowed bad feelings to fester rather than to seek to reconcile with that believer. We mess up. But God can redeem and restore our efforts despite our ignorance and foolishness. To quote Davis, not this Davis, another Davis, the Lord cushions our and redeems our errors, neutralizes our stupidity. He goes on to say, what a relief we see as in this text that the Lord does not derail his kingdom, or that our stupidity does not derail his kingdom or destroy his people. Again, think of the disciples. We've been thinking of them, haven't we, over recent Sundays. The foolishness, the arrogance, the pride. One moment they debated amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. also remember last week, or it was last week, wasn't it, that you had this zealous John who loved Christ without question. But yet in his zeal and ignorance, he was seeking to stop someone from outside of the 12 from ministering for Christ. You remember Peter rebukes the Lord following his prophecy. You remember where Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and Peter rebukes Jesus. The list of the disciples' ignorance and stupidity and foolishness, it goes on and on. And I think that's why we can really relate to them. That's why we're able to identify with them so much, that the disciples, the apostles, as James writes of Elijah, were as human as we are. But God can redeem, and he can restore, and he can overrule our foolishness. He can redeem our efforts. He can overrule and use even our most foolish actions for good. And he can restore believers back to his service. Look at what happens next. So he said, Elisha, then bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Why did Elisha use flour? What was this flour? Imagine a flour that could correct bad cooking. You know, you could go to a store and you could just put this flour and you could add it to whatever meal that you've ruined, and all of a sudden this meal will be edible. I'm sure there are a number of people who'd like to have flour like that. Is this magic flour? One author says this is the hour of flour. Is it magic flour? What kind of flour was it? Well, it was flour. It was mere flour. It wasn't the flour that restored and made the food edible. The miracle originated with God himself, but the flour would help to fix the moment in their memories. Again, to quote Davis, not this Davis, our wise creator knows that the best way to our mind is through our imagination. It's through pictures. It's through symbols. So you think about it. The Lord's Day, we have sacraments. What do we have? We have the bread that reminds us of the body which was broken, and the blood, or the wine which reminds us of the blood, and it brings our mind to remembrance, doesn't it, of the cross. It's a similar thing that's going on here. Communion reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus, his pierced body and shed blood, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. So as conversations in the future came, he said, can you remember when so-and-so decided to go out and find this fruit for our meal, and it ended up being poisonous and it was added to the pot? Can you remember how Elisha added that flour and how everything that was harmful within that pot was made good and edible and nourishing? How the effects of that, of those poisonous wild gourds which could have killed us, how it was nullified and made right. Can you remember that? No doubt this would have been something which the Lord's people and the sons of the prophets would have remembered and spoke about for times to come. So that's miracle number one. The Lord can restore. The Lord can nullify our foolishness. Yes, we make mistakes, but the Lord can restore and use even our foolish and wrong actions. Not that he is glorified by them, but he can overrule them, and so that the kingdom itself is never deterred from its witness. I find that quite encouraging. But then is miracle number two. On this occasion, a man longing to support the servants of Yahweh, he brings food. He brings it for the man of God. He brings food and provisions. He brings a sack of fresh grain, 20 loaves of barley. Now, you'd have to think, well, how many sons of the prophets are there? Well, there are 100. There are some who actually think that possibly this man was unaware of how many sons of the prophets there were, and so he brings the food because he thinks this food is going to be suitable to feed all of them, but he realizes that as he gets there and as the food is given, he realizes that the food that he brings is not sufficient, and it kind of pictures this man is thinking, well, what I've got is suitable, and then when he gets there, he realizes that his resources are small and not sufficient for the task. I don't think that that was the case. I think what we have here is a man who loves the Lord, and he is bringing whatever he can to the Lord, to the service of the Lord, to the sons of the prophets, and to Elisha. I think what we have here is an Old Testament example of what give us this day our daily bread looks like. Here is a man who brings of the first fruits. He brings them to Elisha, and he brings them to the sons of the prophets, and he does so for God's glory. Elisha said to his servant, give it to the people so that they can eat. You say, well, hang on a minute. How many of them were there? Well, there's 100 people. So the servant says, how are we going to feed 100 people with this? How can you feed 100 people with 20 barley loaves? Earthly speaking, this we could say that what this man brought to the Lord and to the Lord in the service of the Lord, in offering to the Lord, humanly speaking, it wasn't sufficient to feed 100 people. What use is 20 barley loaves when you have 100 stomachs to fill? And by itself, the food which the man brought wasn't sufficient. But again, isn't this true of any earthly resource that we have, that we seek to bring before the Lord to use for his glory's sake? Again, be honest, we've all been there, haven't we? We see a need to be met, and we look at our resources, and the temptation, as one author puts it, is to do nothing. We say, well, my resources are insufficient. They're too small. What use could this be? You know, this man could have said the same. He could have said, well, I've only got 20 barley loaves to give. And there's 100 of them. What's the use? What's the point? Do nothing. Likewise, look at the widow. She could have withheld her two mites, couldn't she? Instead, she gave all that she had. And remember, this was also a time of famine, which highlights someone who sought to give all that he could for the glory of God, regardless of how small and how insignificant it seemed. God loves a cheerful giver. And as we've seen and will see in our studies of Mark, he uses such little, small resources given to him by faith to accomplish more than we could ever begin to imagine. In fact, doesn't this remind us of something similar that we have thought of in Mark's gospel, of an even greater miracle? Where in fact there was a certain person who had even fewer loaves, you remember? So in Mark, we've considered the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. The 5,000 were fed with five loaves and the 4,000 with seven. Here are 100 who will be fed with 20 loaves, have their fill, and there will be leftovers. Friends, there's no gift, no offering, no sacrifice, if given in faith, even though we may deem it to be small, that's useless to God. The main point of this text, though, I think, is stressed in verse 43. Behind Elisha's instruction to feed the whole group is what? It's God's instruction. It's God's promise, isn't it? Behind Elisha's instruction to feed the whole group is God's instruction. God cares and delights in meeting and providing our daily needs. Behind Elisha's compassion for the prophets is God's compassion for the prophets. God cares about our basic needs. We tend to think perhaps about the simple things as being unimportant, but no basic need is insignificant to God. But back to the main point, Elisha instructs his servant to feed the 100, not merely to meet their basic needs, but to prove the absolute power and reliability of God's word. Did you notice that? Look at what Elisha says to the servant. Give it to the people so they can eat. For this is what the Lord says. Everyone will eat, and there will even be some left over. And when they give it to the people, there was plenty for all and some left over, just as the Lord had promised. The point is, God had spoken. And whatever God says, whatever God promises, is done. There could have been 10 barley loaves. There could have been 7 barley loaves. There could have been 5 barley loaves. As we've seen with the Lord, there could have been 5,000 people. There could have been 4,000 people. There could have been no barley loaves immediately available. But if God promised that everyone would eat and be filled, everyone would eat and be filled. This is the God who in the beginning spoke creation into being out of nothing. And what do we have in Scripture? We have promises God has declared through his prophets, the apostles, and the authors, all of which were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And all of these have and will and are certain to come to pass. Why? Because God has spoken. Because God has said it. And it's because of this that we can take what this word promises with absolute certainty. The two big lessons from this miracle are, one, yes, God knows our needs, and he delights to meet our needs. Yes, that's a beautiful lesson to take from it. But more importantly than that, if God has said it, if God has spoken it, if God has promised it, then God will do it. God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his word. That's why we can pray with such assurance. So you go to the Gospel of John. If you ask anything in my name, in the name of Jesus, I will do it. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. God has said it. And therefore we believe it. And believe that God will do it. Because God has said it. John writes this in 1 John. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Why do we pray? We pray knowing that there is absolute certainty in God's word and in God's promise. And we pray knowing that whatever God says, whatever God's will, it is done. Again, this is a great encouragement to believers. But what if you're not a Christian today? How does this apply to you? Well, first, Jesus has promised that if we approach God and we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Ask the question, is it God's will to save poor, broken, contrite, penitent sinners if they call upon him? What's the answer? Well, the answer is, let the scripture answer for itself. What does God say? He says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? This is what God is saying. He says, for I take no pleasure in anyone's death, declares the Lord God. So repent and live. As surely as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I first of all exhort that supplications, prayers, intercessions are given and thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's your answer. And this is what Christians can testify to. Is it God's will to save poor, broken, contrite, penitent sinners if they call upon him? The answer is yes. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because the scripture tells us that this is God's desire. This is God's will, that no one should perish but live. And was it not for this reason that God sent his son into the world, the greater than Elisha into the world, to save sinners from their sins? The answer is yes. You know, this morning we don't really have the time to delve back into the feeding of the 5,000, but please, if you have access to the website, then the sermon is available there, which I preached on previously. But you cannot read this and yet not think of that and then think, wow, a greater than Elisha has come. There with 5 barley loaves with the 5,000 and the 7 barley loaves with the 4,000. Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 and 4,000 men respectively. And those numbers don't include the women or the children that were present. But what was the underlying purpose of the miracle? To testify to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only sufficient Savior of mankind, and the bread of life. You see, these crowds, Jesus fed them with earthly bread. He filled their stomachs, and they were baskets of leftovers, but physically they would hunger again. And they pursued Jesus further, didn't they? And he said, you have missed the point of the miracle. The miracle is to point you to the bread of life, which is Jesus, which is him himself, so that they would never hunger again. Spiritually, Jesus himself is the bread in that he is essential, necessary for eternal life. Again, picture imagery. eating his flesh, drinking his blood. It's a picture for believing in him for salvation. Jesus is the bread of life, because unlike earthly bread, once eaten, these sons of the prophets would need bread again. Just as the crowds, the 5,000 and the 4,000, likewise, they would be hungry again. But the miracle itself points us to Jesus, the bread of life, who eternally satisfies. You know that gaping void that exists within the human heart that's left by man's alienation from God? And humanity, we see all around us, whether in the news, television, whatever, they're all trying to fill that void which only God himself can fill. Well, only Jesus can fill that void by saving you from your sins and reconciling you and bringing you back to God. So there's a salvation message here. I pray that you would heed it. But also, believers, what glorious messages there are here for us too. God can restore and make good of our mess ups. I find that really encouraging.